Barbara and I enjoyed our time in the Holy Land, just outside of Houston in Texas, which is where that's located, just in case you didn't know. We do appreciate John taking over for us in our absence. If you would please turn to Isaiah, and I think everybody's been here, so maybe with one exception I need to do relatively less background and review. But just very quickly, in the book of Isaiah, you see Isaiah beginning immediately to function as a prophet. And what's interestingly missing is that there's nothing early in the book that talks about an encounter with God in which he was called. He had visions from God, and he begins to act on those visions. But the call of Isaiah is actually postponed. And so what we're building towards in this part of our time together is we're building towards seeing how that call came about. And I need to tell you, we're not going to get there today. I've taught in the first hour, and we're going to carry you that far. And we're not going to quite get that far. But let me show you. You get to chapter 5, and Isaiah's righteous indignation for all that's wrong in the world around him has risen to a level that is profound. He starts chapter 5 in a very gentle way. He tells the story of a man who built a vineyard and did everything that you could imagine doing to give the grapevines the most perfect chance to do what they're supposed to do. And he chose really good grapevines to plant in his vineyard. But he says at the end of this, the vineyard didn't give good grapes. It gave bitter grapes, bad grapes, evil grapes, wild grapes, it says in at least one translation. And he begins to say, what's the owner of the vineyard going to do? And the answer is he's going to tear down the hedges. That allows the wild animals to come in. He's going to just abandon everything. He's going to destroy the protective towers that he once put there. He's just going to let it all go. And in chapter 5, verse 7, just in case people hadn't figured it out yet, he makes the specific point. The vineyard of the Lord God of hosts is the house of Israel, and the people of Judah, the plant that he cherished. He expected fair judgment. He found injustice. He expected uprightness, but found cries of distress. Jesus used that same image. He talks about a vineyard. A couple of differences in his story, but it's a very, very similar story. Man has a vineyard, and he begins to talk about the metaphor, the picture of God's people, the people that he's working closely with, making it parallel to guy building or caring for a vineyard. Almost immediately upon that being finished, Isaiah's finger points out and he begins to thunder at all the things that he sees in the world around him that are wrong. Now, depending on the translation you have, I'm inviting you to look at the first few words of verse 8, chapter 5 of Isaiah, verse 8. The words differ from translation to translation. The best translation I know of is the translation that says, woe to those who, and then begins to talk about what they've done. There is a translation that says, woe to you who do so and so. And I hear the word you-who, and I think about a drink I didn't drink when I was young and growing up, and I think, boy, that's a distraction, so let's not use that one. My translation here says, woe to those, but the translation I've got over here says, just a moment, what sorrow for you, or what sorrow for those. Another translation, this is the message, you may have this, says doom to those who do so and so. So there's a lot of different translations all meaning the same thing. The one I'd like you to claim is woe to those who, and then it begins to describe. Now, I want to do the most important thing first. This is a review for everybody except maybe Diane and maybe Viv. You might not have been here, but I think everybody else was here. I want to simply count that phrase, and I want to make sure that you see this. This is really important. Verse 8 has that phrase. Whatever that phrase is in your translation, look for that phrase. And I want you to hold up one finger because you found the first one in verse 8. Okay? Everybody hold up one finger. Take a look at verse 11. You should see that phrase again at the first of verse 11. Hold up a second finger. Go to verse 18. You should see a third one of those phrases. You should not have three fingers in the air. Tell me where the next one is, because they're starting to come pretty quickly. Verse 20, that's number 4. 21, that's number 5. 22, that's number 6.
That's twice.
Now, there is a couple of translations out there that when you get to verse 22, there are people who see two in that verse. I would like you to see one in that verse. When this hour is over and you go someplace else, you can go back to seeing two there if you want to. But for this morning, I would like you to see one, because I think that's right. The majority of translations show that once. Now, I will quickly and immediately agree that when you get into chapter 22, it does look like he's talking about two different things. And that means you could count seven if you wanted to. I'm inviting you this morning to count six, and I think that's right. And I'll try to help you understand that. If it's six, then something really interesting just happened. In the Hebrew Bible especially, but also in the New Testament, not just the Old Testament, but the New Testament as well, numbers take on an interesting significance. We've gone over this before. This should be review for most of you. The number 3 is associated with God or the divine. And this is across cultures. This is not limited to Hebrews, to Judaism. It's not limited to Christianity. But across many cultures, 3 is associated with God or the divine. And thus, the Trinity sort of fits with that. Okay? If you look forward into chapter 6, which is what we're trying to get close to, Isaiah has vision. In that vision, he sees heavenly creatures in heaven with God on his throne, and the creatures cry, "Holy, holy, holy." If you go to Revelation and listen, what they say is around the throne will be found people from every nation, tribe, language, tongue. I forget what the particular terms are, but there's 4 of them. Because when you have 4, that's associated with the created order. Thus, we talk about the 4 corners of the earth. We talk about the 4 winds. Those, the 4 is associated with the created order, or with earth, or with people. Okay? So when you put 3 and 4 together, there's 2 ways you can do it. You can add them and get 7, or you can multiply them and get 12. 12 tribes of Israel, 12 disciples. That's one picture of that. You get to the revelation, and what you find fascinatingly is that when those people that are gathered around the throne, people of every tribe, language, people, and tongue, I think it's always 4 things, right? They start to sing. When they start to sing, they sing, "Holy, holy, holy." But when the angels join in, they begin to speak of praise to him who has glory and honor and worth. And if you look at that list, you get the 7 when the angels join in. You get the 7 when the angels join in. The hallelujah chorus, when the Messiah gets rolling and you get to the hallelujah chorus, you listen very carefully, and what you'll hear is you'll hear that 4 and 3 and 4 and 3, and then suddenly it just bursts and you've got 7 of those. That's throughout Scripture. So here we are in Isaiah 5, and what do we see? Woe to those, woe to those, woe to those. The finger of the prophet is pointing, he's thundering at everything that's wrong, and he says it 6 times. What's wrong? That's incomplete. In Revelation, what's the number of the beast, the Antichrist? 666. 666. What does that sound like? God. But 6 says counterfeit. False. You see that? You get the 6 in this place, and it says this is incomplete. It's got to be a 7th one somewhere. A few people find it in verse 22. I would like you not to find it there, because I think you find that at the first of chapter 6. We are not going to get there today, but that's where we're headed for. Okay? Now let's go back for just a moment and review a little bit more deeply. The last time we were together, we looked at the first 4 of these 6. Woe to you. Woe to those. What was the first one, those of you who remember? What was the first one? Unbridled greed, as personified in people who were buying up land and closing out the chance of poor people to have any place to live. A report has been released at joint between some parts of city government, a couple of NGOs, and I think at least either DCU or the University of Richmond. And what they have done is they have studied housing patterns in the city of Richmond. When you start to look at what's happened in our city, it is ugly what has happened. The most prominent one of these is when Interstate 95 was being planned through downtown Richmond. They dropped an interstate in the middle of the most thriving black community that Richmond had and killed that community when they put that in. That's one little piece of lots of these. Chapter of this very first one, unbridled greed, grabbing up all the land where the people who are poor have no place to live. That seems to have happened in our town. What was number two? This was verse 11, I think. What was number two? Drunkenness. Or in our day, drugs and drug and alcohol. What was number three? This is verse 18. Defiant rebellion is what I wrote down. Those who take delight in things getting bad. And we got stuck on number four last week. What was number four? Read it first. What's number four? This is verse 20. It's real short, but it's real powerful. What's number 20? What's number four?
Calling evil good.
Woe to those who call evil good and call good evil. I said perverting moral distinctions. And I reminded you that in 1993, Daniel Moynihan, a senator from New York, Democrat senator from New York, which I think is interesting in light of what's going on today, coined a phrase, defining deviancy down, calling what was evil good. Within a few months, Charles Krauthammer, a columnist, wrote an essay that said, here's what Moynihan said, and he's dead on target, but he's only got half of it. There's also defining deviancy up. And what he said was, Moynihan says things that we've all agreed are bad for people are being called good. Now, things that we've always said were good for people are being called bad. Our world is living that out. The headlines talk about that one every day. Now, let's move ahead. Verse 21 is number 5. What's this one? Read it quickly if you haven't read it recently. It's almost the shortest one. Woe to those who think themselves wise, wise in their own eyes. The second half of the sentence. Yeah, mine says who believe themselves enlightened, which I think is a very good translation. But the other translation is even better. The ones who think they are so clever. Isn't that the way one of them reads? They think they're so clever. Our world is full of this today. Our world is full of this. And it sucks you in. You start to say, hey, I can do that.
Okay.
This is the one we're just now on. I hadn't given it yet. Arrogance and pride. Arrogance and pride. Chapter 22, which I'm inviting you to see as one and not two. It starts off talking about drunkenness, which has already been talked about. But it says the drunkenness actually leads somewhere. Where does it lead? It leads to where people who are in charge of justice begin to pervert or prevent justice. If you look down at verse 23, they acquit the guilty for a bribe and they deny justice to the upright. It's not the same as saying this is evil but we're now going to call it good, this is good but we're now going to call it evil. This is the justice system begins to say, I'm going to call you guilty even though you're not, I'm going to call you innocent even though you're not. A perversion or a prevention of justice. That's the sixth one.
Isn't that what's happening with our judicial system today?
I think you can take this list, and if you don't feel that you're living in the same world Isaiah lived in, I think you're nuts. I think it's very hard to read this and not and read the headlines and not say, my God, we're in the middle of that world. Now, the interesting thing is I'm not sure when we've ever not been in that world. I think it's as bad as I've ever seen it right now. But the truth is, in any decade of my life, I think it was this bad in one way or another someplace. Because what's happening now is a stream that's been carrying us along. Yep.
And we know what everybody's feeling every minute. We did not always know that.
And the voices that perhaps should be taken with a grain of salt simply come at you so hard and so strong. But I'll stop at that point before I go any further. Chapter 5, verse 25 should be the seventh one. But it's not. In my translation, chapter 25 begins, this is why God is going to act. So the finger of the prophet has pointed. I think it's pointed six times. I think he has thundered against everything he's seen wrong in the world. Woe to you who do this. Woe to you who do this. Woe to those. Woe to those. Woe to those. And he says, this is why the consequences are coming. Now, if you read through this, we won't take time to do too much of that, but if you read through this, what it says is God is bringing in an invading army. And that army is going to be composed of relentless, merciless, irresistible, and very, very ready soldiers. If you come down to verse 28, their arrows are sharpened, their bows are strung, their horses' hoofs, you'd think they were flint. Verse 29, their roar is like that of a lioness. They growl as they seize their property and they carry it off. What's going to happen? What's going to happen is the people who have been doing this, his finger's been pointing it, they're going to get hit as if somebody's getting hit by lions. They're going to be seized and they're going to be carried off. Those consequences are coming. Why are they coming? This, six times, that's why. Okay? And the prophet still has not been called. The call of prophet has still not come. Chapter 6. We got through 8 words in chapter 6 with about the amount of time that we have left. About 25 minutes. We got started on maybe 20 minutes, 25 minutes. We got started on chapter 6 and we got through 8 words. I propose we do the same thing here. So if you're ready, let's get started. Verse 6, chapter 6, verse 1. It's as if all of this has just faded away and something absolutely new begins. How does it start? What's the first phrase? Not the first verse, just the first phrase. In the year that King Uzziah died. That's it. In the year that King Uzziah died. I want to make really sure you walk away this morning knowing what that means. Where do we begin? I got a good place to start. What's the relationship between Uzziah, the king, and Isaiah, the prophet? Tradition says they were first cousins. What does that mean?
Their parents were siblings.
Their parents, one of their parents was siblings. In this case, the two fathers were brothers. That's what tradition says. Isaiah's father, Uzziah's father, brothers. Who was Uzziah's father? Uzziah's father was Amaziah. He was the king before that. Okay, so Amaziah's brother, Isaiah. As I'm sitting here, I'm realizing one thing I didn't say in the first hour, so I will correct that. I will say that in here, but I can't say it yet. I got to say it at the end. So, Uzziah was the king. And apparently, Uzziah died. Kings die. Why should that be a big deal? Well, part of the big deal is this is my first cousin. I probably grew up with him. Barbara's got me beat. I've got some really close first cousins. Maybe you do. I hope you do. First cousins are great. I had two first cousins that were almost like brothers. Their parents were like another set of parents to me, and we just lived about three blocks apart. It was great. Barbara's got me beat. Her father's sister married her mother's brother. She doesn't have first cousins. What does she have? Double first cousin. Trumps me altogether. Okay,
that's like my brother.
That's really good. That's really close. Okay, that's a close relationship. So the king dies. He's my cousin. That would be enough. But there's more to the story than that. So I propose you can hold your place in Isaiah if you want to. We certainly will come back to that, but probably only tangentially. I want you to go, if you can, to 2 Kings chapter 15. Now, the first hour got lost on the way, so I want to say this one more time. 2 Kings chapter 15.
Part of the confusion was that there were two names for the same person. Uzziah and Azariah is the same person. That was what was
confusing. Oh, I didn't pick that up.
Yeah, mine has Azariah, which really is Uzziah. And that was part of the confusion.
Oh, I never heard that.
No.
That helps a lot. There's going to be about six or seven. There's going to be about 6 or 7 points of confusion, and we'll try to hit those that I know about, and there'll be some others that will come up. So this was one that I didn't know about. 2 Kings chapter 15, verse 1. Now remember, when we were in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles, they would always give you the time sequence in the southern kingdom, that's Judah, based on who was king in the northern kingdom, and vice versa. If they were talking about a king in the northern kingdom, they would tell you where his reign fit with the reign of kings in the southern kingdom. So, here we are. It says, in the 17th year of Jeroboam. Does yours say Jeroboam? Please, God, let me know that that's at least the same. Yeah, see, it's already got a problem. Mine says 17 years, yours says 27 years. We're going to have to tolerate those points of confusion. So, in the umpty-dumpty year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, mine says Uzziah. Does yours say Uzziah? Yours says Azariah. Well, that's Uzziah. I'd forgotten about that one. I do know about that one, but I'd forgotten about that one. Uzziah, son of Amaziah, I hope. Is that right? Became king of Judah. Are we okay so far? Okay, we've just dodged a big bullet because this hung us up for 4 or 5 minutes in the first hour trying to get through that first verse. And I never realized that this was one of those places where Azariah showed up. This is Uzziah in my translation and in most translations. We still okay? How old was he when he became king?
16.
How long did he reign?
52 years.
That's a long time. His mother's name is there, Jechaliah. Says she's from Jerusalem, which is interesting. Now, remember in Kings and Chronicles, the writer under God's inspiration would give you a grade sheet, a grade card on the king. What is Uzziah's grade? He did right in the sight of the Lord. Keep going. What does it tell you? His daddy did too. That is rare. How many kings got a favorable report? Starts with F. Few. Starts with N. Not many. And here we got two of them back to back. Right? That's a pretty big deal. Two of them back to back. That's very interesting. He did what the Lord regards as right, just as his father Amaziah had done. But verse 4 says, has a however in it. Does yours have a however in it? What does it say?
He didn't take down the high places.
Yeah, exactly. How does it say that? Because it says it in a very interesting way in mind.
It says the high places, however, were not removed. The people continued to offer sacrifices and burn incense.
Yeah, I invite you to hear the passive voice that's there. All right? And let me now remind you of what we saw when we went through Kings and Chronicles. What we saw was that sometimes there'd be a king who got it. The king had reverence for the Lord, did things that pleased the Lord. That we seem to have two of these back to back here. But when the king was in tune with who God was and what God was saying, the people weren't. Sometimes the people were in tune. And what would happen? The king wasn't. What didn't happen, or if it did, it only happened for a very short time, was when the king got it and the people did too. The implication of this verse, can you see it? It's in the passive voice. It says the people kept worshiping false gods in the high places. The king got it. But apparently the power of the people to say, we want this, was such the king didn't touch that. Have you heard the phrase, it comes from subways in New York City, the phrase third rail? That's a third rail topic. I can't touch it or I'll get electrocuted. Right? Third rail topics, politicians say, well, I'll just leave that one alone. The people want it. It's not good for them, but I'll let them keep it. That seems to be what was happening here. So far, okay? All right. What's the judgment on the king? I'm just reviewing. No. You're going ahead. I don't want you to go ahead. Go back. What was the judgment on the king?
He did right.
As his father done. We got two of them in a row. Okay? And then the very next verse, what does it say? But the Lord struck him with
leprosy.
What? Here's a great king doing everything God wanted him to do, and God strikes him with leprosy. And what does it say past that? He was afflicted with, mine says, a virulent skin disease. Yours, I hope, says leprosy. Until his dying day. He lived confined to, my translation says, his room. What does yours say?
A separate house.
I like the room because it says it's more confining. Maybe it's a separate house. How long? Till he died. So who ran the country? His son, Jotham. What was Jotham's title?
King's son.
Nope. Keep reading. What's his title?
He's a judge of the people.
Mine says he was master of the palace.
Mine is acting king.
Acting king. I think that's the better translation, but I suspect that's a paraphrase.
Mine just says over the household.
Over the household. Master of the palace does imply he had a responsibility that was local, but he was delegated with the responsibility for the whole kingdom.
Mine says had charge of the palace and governed the people of the land.
Yeah. And that was almost of necessity. Somebody has to do it. So, now, I don't know if you can get the picture or not. Jotham became, in effect, a regent. I think that's a proper word from British monarchy history. A regent is somebody who rules in name of somebody else, who cannot at that moment perform their duties. Often it's for a person who becomes king at the age of 6 or 8, and somebody rules until they can become old enough to take it over themselves. In this particular case, Uzziah was old, but he was stricken and could no longer function, so his son functions. That puts his son in the position of a caretaker king. What happens in the country during the rule of a caretaker king?
Not much change.
Not much. It just goes on and on and on and on. Now put yourself in the position of Jotham. I can imagine that would be restrictive. He might very well look around and say, more, there's some changes need to be made here. But he doesn't have the authority. He doesn't have the portfolio, one might say, to do anything about that. And so resentment could build up, or anticipation could build up. He's not necessarily wanting his father to die, but he's probably beginning to think, okay, when dad dies, I'm going to finally begin to do all the things that I see need to be done. You with me, okay? So, in the year that King Uzziah died, what would the country be experiencing? A sense of what the heck is coming next. Has there been any period in U.S. history that parallels this? I'm going to suggest FDR. Roosevelt. How long did Roosevelt serve? He served into his fourth term. How far into his fourth term? Less than a year. More than 12 years. I have a friend who posted on Facebook this week a picture of the funeral cortege of Franklin Roosevelt being pulled through the city of Washington on the way to the train station to go home for burial. And he posted it saying, I think he posted, if you guys picked up on this throwback Thursday kind of thing that I guess I'm figuring out, he posted on Thursday of this week. He said, I was 11 years old. I know that his father was a pastor in the D.C. area. He lived there. And he says, I can remember going out on the street and the only president I had ever known had died. We're in the middle of World War II, fighting in the Pacific, fighting in Europe. Both of those were still going on. And somebody that had been picked at the last moment for vice president, who didn't even have a middle name, for goodness sakes, Harry S. Truman, is now president. Who knows what's going to happen? And Truman, as vice president, was probably sitting there thinking, I see lots of things that I would do different. And all of a sudden, I got the power to do them. That's the wrenching transition. It's the one I can think of that might be parallel to this, and I think of that just because my friend posted. 70 years ago this week was when Franklin Roosevelt died. In the first hour, we had some people who were old enough to remember that moment. I don't think Bobby was.
Yes.
You old enough to remember that?
Yeah, I believe if you go on to the newspaper archive website, you may be able to find that picture. Because it was on the front page of the Richmond Times-Dispatch, and I remember.
You're older than I thought, man.
And there's a real good thing on PBS, if you haven't seen it. I mean, it's like about a four-hour thing on the mic. Really.
There's some real good things out there about that time. But I'm just trying to get you to see. In the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah would have had stability, little change, and all of a sudden the future becomes totally unknown. The throne is empty. Why? Because the king has died. And in chapter 6, he has a vision of the heavenly throne, and it's not empty, it's full. And God who sits on that throne will never die. That's the contrast I want you to hear. That's the contrast I want you to feel. Okay? Well, we got a little bit more to do. Leprosy? This guy's been pleasing God with what he did. He got leprosy. Why did he get leprosy? Now, let's look quickly at verse 6 and 7 just to complete this. The rest of the history of Uzziah, his entire career, is this not recorded in the book of the annals of the kings of Judah? Question mark. Right? Okay, so somebody has written everything about Uzziah. It's in the record somewhere. Somebody has written that. And then it says, Uzziah fell asleep with his ancestors, was buried, and Jotham succeeds him. So the caretaker king becomes king indeed. Now, if you have a study Bible, you may have out in the margin cross-references. I have a cross-reference that has two little lines next to it, which says there is a parallel account in 2 Chronicles 26. I suggest we go to 2 Chronicles 26. You can leave this spot in 2 Kings. We're not going to need it again. 2 Chronicles 26. We're going to start at verse... No, we're not going to start at verse 1. We're going to back up to verse 26 of the previous chapter. This is chapter 25. 2 Chronicles 25, verse 26. Everybody okay?
Do we know how old Jotham was?
No. We don't know how old Uzziah was when he was stricken with leprosy. We don't know how old Jotham was when he finally took over for real. Or at least if we, there probably are people who think they know, and maybe they do, but I don't have those numbers in my head. I don't see clear clues to that.
Chapter 27 of 2 Chronicles. Jotham was 25 years old at the time he became king.
Oh yeah, that would be in there, right. He was 25 when he became king.
2 Chronicles 27.
So that means Uzziah was well into.
So maybe this was 10 years instead of 25. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. So chapter 25, verse 26, the rest of the history of Amaziah from the first to the last, is this not recorded in the book of the kings of Judah and Israel? Question mark. Sometime after Amaziah. Now pause for just a minute. What did the scripture say in 2 Kings about Uzziah? What kind of a king was he? Good one. He pleased his king. And then what did it say immediately after that? As his father had done. We had two in a row. Remember that? Okay. So I'm looking at the tail end of chapter 25 in Chronicles. Rest of the history of Amaziah, is it not recorded? Verse 27. Sometime after Amaziah had defected from the Lord, a plot having been hatched against him in Jerusalem, he fled to Lachish, where he was murdered, mine says. He was then transported by horse. He wasn't, his body was, and buried with his ancestors in the city of David. Chapter 26, verse 1. This doesn't make sense unless you've read those last three verses. Who chose Uzziah to be king? The people did. So if the people want to worship on the high places, the people made me king, maybe I better not thwart the people. Is that starting to make a little more sense now? Okay. How old was he? 16 years old. People chose Uzziah. Who was, does it say Uzziah there, or does it still say Azariah if it said Azariah in the other place? So it's back to Uzziah here. That's a little funny, isn't it? That's why I like to use Uzziah, because it's the one that seems to work through. Made him king in succession to his father. It says he did all kinds of things. 16 years old when he came to the throne. Reigned for 52 years. Mother's name was so-and-so. Did what was pleasing to the Lord, just as his father Amaziah had done. And then verse 5 is powerful. He consulted God. When? Throughout the lifetime, mine says, of Zechariah. And who was Zechariah? It says it right here.
A man who had special revelations from God.
Mine says, who had instructed Uzziah in the fear of God. He consulted God throughout the lifetime of Zechariah, who instructed him in the fear of God. And as long as he consulted God, God gave him success. You got the picture? Everybody who's in a leader position needs somebody to provide them with good advice. What can go wrong? Yes. Number one, they don't get any good advice. Number two, they get some advice, but it's not good. What's number three?
They get
good advice, and they don't listen. He's chosen number four. He's got good advice. He's listening. This is great. As long as Zechariah is alive, he consulted God. Zechariah was the one who taught him to fear the Lord. As long as he consulted the Lord gave him success. And if you start reading in verse 6 down through verse 15, it tells you the details of all of this. It's really interesting. He seems to have had a military R&D program going. When you get down to verse 14, it says he provided shields, spears, helmets, armor, bows, and sling stones for the entire army. And he also, it says, erected expertly contrived devices for the towers and angles of Jerusalem from which to shoot arrows and drop heavy stones. Did you see the expertly contrived? He's got a military R&D program going. And technology of warfare has increased during his time. If you remember, the crossbow came into Europe and warfare changed. The cannon came in and warfare changed. Catapults in Roman times changed everything. Something of that seems to have been part of his. Now, interesting question. How big was his army? We just skipped over the verse. Maybe it was verse 13 or 14. How big was Uzziah's army? 307 and change thousand. 307,000 plus. How big is the U.S. Army right now? This is a little bitty country. It's half of what used to be Israel. This is Judah. And he's got 307,000 men of arms in his army. What's the size of the U.S. Army? It was in the news this week. You should know this. 490,000. And they're cutting it by 40,000, so it'll be 450,000. And then over the next couple of years, they're going to cut it by 30,000 more. It's going to be 420,000. U.S. Army. U.S. Army. 420,000. This guy's army, 307,000. Do you get some picture here of the strength and power that this guy has? When it says he consulted God, and as long as he consulted God, God gave him success, that level of success is unbelievable. So unbelievable, some people say, well, this must be a mistake. The army seems a little big, and there may be ways of rationalizing. But here it is. Yes, sir?
Must have been a very high percentage of mobilization.
Must have been. Population. Must have been. The natural guard, as they used to call it, must have been big. Okay? Verse 16 in my translation starts with the word but. Yours may say and, but is a better translation. Now, you got the clue back up there in verse 5. As long as Zechariah was alive, he was getting good advice. He listened to good advice. He consulted God because he was taught to do that, and he had success. What's the clear implication? There's going to come a time when Zechariah dies, and what's going to happen? He's going to do one of three things. What are those three things? He's going to find someone new. God, who is it that you want to be my advisor? Because I need good advice to do this thing. And he's going to listen and keep going the way he was going, or what? He's going to get no advice, or he's going to get bad advice, or he's going to get good advice and not listen. Everybody okay? Which one happened? But once he was strong, his arrogance was such that it led to his downfall. Does that match what you've got? Here's how it happened. He was unfaithful to the Lord his God by entering the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar of incense. God had set up a system where the king and the civil authorities were over here, and the priests and the spiritual authority were over here, and you did not cross that line. The fact that Jesus is a priest of a different order, where the kingship and the priestly functions are combined in one. If you've gone back to Hebrews and read about the order of Melchizedek, when it says he's a prophet and he's a king and he's a priest, all in one person. But this wasn't allowed for Uzziah. Okay? Uzziah says, I can do anything that needs to be done. Incense needs to be done. Why shouldn't I offer it? I'm powerful. I'm important. Does he get no advice, bad advice, or good advice? Next verse. He gets good advice. From whom? Mine uses the word brave. I've been told at least one translation uses the word courageous. There are some priests on duty who speak to the king and say, you can't do that. Now, how many are there? In my translation, it's 8. I'm told in your translation it might not be 8.
80.
I like 8 because I think finding 80 courageous people at a moment like that is very unlikely. I don't know how to explain that difference. My translation says 8. I think 8 is an astounding number. I would have been impressed by 3. But either 8 or 80 brave, courageous priests have spoken to the king and said, King, you cannot do this. It is forbidden for you. He has gotten good advice. What does he do? He ignores it and goes on to give that. Here's what it says. Uzziah, you are not allowed to burn incense to the Lord. Only the priests in the line of Aaron, consecrated for the purpose, may do that. Leave the sanctuary, for you have been unfaithful. You will have no honor from the Lord your God. Uzziah, with censer in hand to burn the incense, flew into a rage. And while he was raging at the priests, something happened. What happened? Now, I asked the first hour, while we were in Texas on this trip, we played some games at the table, card games. One of the games we played was Oheck. You may know it by another name. We know it by Oheck. You start with as many cards as you can get out of the deck for however many plays, and you go down and down and down and down until you're playing with one card, and the deal is somebody leads, other people follow, and whoever takes that trick wins. And you have to say ahead of time how many tricks you're going to take. And when we get to one, we used to play Indian. Did you play Indian? I see you nodding your head. Indian's where you pick up your card and you put it up like this. Which means what?
Yeah. You don't know what you have.
Everybody else can see what you have. You can see what everybody else has. What's the one thing you can't see?
Your own card.
You can't see your own card. Where did the leprosy break out? On his forehead. That's the one place the king couldn't see. There might be other places like the middle of his back or maybe his behind or his legs, but those would all be covered by robes. The one part of him that would be exposed that everybody could see except him was his forehead. Okay? Now, read between the lines in the next verse or two. Who saw it first? I don't think so. I think the people saw it first. Because I think those brave priests would not have raised their eyes to look at the king. I think they would have had heads bowed in respect. They might have tried to catch his arms, but they would have been saying, oh, king, you can't do this, you can't do this. I don't think they would have looked at him. I think they would have had their heads down trying to move him away. Because it says it broke out. A virulent skin disease broke out on his forehead in the presence of the priests in the temple of the Lord there by the altar of incense. When Azariah, the chief priest, and all the other priests turned toward him, there it was. I think the people saw it first. Because I think people were witnessing this.
What translation
is it? It's mine. In any event, whatever happened, it broke out of his forehead. He couldn't see it. He's still raging. I can do this. I can do this. What are you doing telling me I can't do this? And it broke out. And they didn't see it until they turned. Why did they turn to look at him? I think there was noise from the people. I don't know that for sure, but that's my picture. And almost immediately what happens? They try to hustle him out of there. And what does it say? He's ready to be hustled. And where do they take him? They take him to that little room or that separate house where he stays for the rest of his life. What happened? He had been getting good advice, he had been listening, and God had given him success. Now there's something we've missed, and I want to go back and do that before I take your question, Cameron. I want to come down to the end of verse 15. I want to come down to the end of verse 15. His fame spread far and wide, for he was, this translation, miraculously helped to become strong. Yours has another word than miraculously, probably, but it has a word.
Greatly,
greatly helped.
Marvelously.
Marvelously helped. Who helped him? God helped him. And everybody saw this. This is not somebody doing things out of his own power. Something is involved in this. He's being helped. And that help is coming from God. The writer is helping you see this. But okay?
Mine has another twist on it.
Go for it.
It doesn't say he was helped to become strong. It said he was greatly helped until he was strong.
Oh, that is a twist. I missed that translation. You just got that too? Wow. It is when I am weak that I am strong, Paul said. He becomes strong, he becomes arrogant, he's still getting good advice. He's still getting good advice, but he is choosing now to ignore it. And he gets the skin disease. And he's tied up in his room, and the caretaker government goes, and a placid artificial calm is on the country, and now he has died, and everything is now in turmoil. And that is when Isaiah got a vision. Now what happened in that vision, we got to wait until next week to talk about it. What's your assignment? Read 4 or 5 chapters, starting with chapter 6, verse 1. Chapter 6, verse 1. Okay. Is this coming alive a little bit for you? Nothing back in Kings and Chronicles that you haven't already seen. We talked about all this stuff when we came through. But part of it was the Azariah, is that the other word that was used for him? That name difference got in there and got in the way. Okay, let's have a word of prayer as we go. Our Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the Bible that we are able to have. We thank you that we have different translations, different people and groups of people trying to help us understand what you're saying. But we understand we won't understand any of this until your Spirit comes into our hearts and makes it clear. So we pray that your Spirit would take what we've studied today and make the parts come alive that we need to know and hear. We pray that your Spirit would be with us and guide us and guard us, watch over us and bring us back together next week, if it be your will. We thank you for your servant Isaiah, who is about to realize something that all of us need to realize. We pray all of this in the name of your Son, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.